Our congregation is blessed with families with young children. We always like to see that, and we're likewise blessed in the sense that we have families in our congregation here today that have multiple generations within the church. And those of us that are adults, when we find the pearl of great price, and that way of life that brings happiness now and offers eternal life in the future, we deeply hope that our children will choose this same life. We hope with all of our hearts that they will follow in our footsteps and respond to the invitation that God is giving them and share with us in this way of life and receive the benefits that God wants to give them in the future. Of course, we know that our children have free moral agency. They get to choose what they're going to do and how they will live when they grow up and leave our households. So we know we can't force them to choose God's way of life. But we also know that we have the opportunity to teach them and encourage them to choose this way. There's a proverb, Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, that might be a memory verse for many of you old-timers. Let's turn there for a moment and take a look at it. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 is probably one of the passages that I've heard mentioned most often by parents through the years within the church as they think about their children growing up and hope that they will choose God's way. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." There were some people, well-intentioned within the church, that thought that if they would just train up a child in the way that they were supposed to go, that they would just automatically choose God's way of life, and there would be no questions asked. It would just smoothly transition as they grew up, and that they would follow God. Well, that didn't turn out to be the case for every single family. And then some of them looked at this verse a little more carefully, and they noticed that last part and says, "And when he is old, he will not depart." So some of them, we have some that are banking on that old part, maybe that's when it's going to happen, and they will expect a return, and we're always thrilled when that happens. But there's not a guarantee, as I said. In fact, then someone discovered a commentary, a series of commentaries on the Old Testament books of the Bible called the Sansino Books of the Bible by Dr. A. Cohen, who provides a commentary with a Jewish perspective on the Old Testament. In fact, I bought his commentary many years ago when I was in Vassar College, specifically on the book of Proverbs, because of this particular passage in Proverbs 22 and verse 6, and of course I've used it for other things as well. But in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, Dr. Cohen writes, quote, "Train up from the verb is derived the Hebrew word for education, in the way he should go, literally according to his way. The intention, Dr. Cohen says, is not the way of uprightness and good living, but for the way in which he is to spend his life. Whatever occupation he is later to follow, it is necessary to prepare him for it in his early years, because then are habits formed which influence his conduct in manhood," end quote. Well, this perspective on this verse may or may not be correct. It is this man's opinion, and apparently the prevailing Jewish perspective on this verse, because his commentary, he writes, is based on other Jewish commentaries that have the Jewish flavor or interpretation of the scriptures. Of course, Solomon, or God, who saw that this particular passage was included in the Bible, may have intended this proverb to have a dual meaning. It may have referred to an occupation, and it may have also referred to spiritual uprightness. The bottom line, however, is that there are other passages in the Bible that make it clear that God wants us to teach our children His way of life, to give them religious instruction and teaching. One such scripture is found in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's turn there. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. We'll just sort of break into the thought here. That Paul was writing, directing toward children to obey their parents. And then he transitions to the fathers in verse 4 of Ephesians 6, verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Some have wondered, well, why aren't mothers addressed here too? The point seems to be that fathers are expected to be the heads of the household, and so in the sense of directing this toward families, where a husband and a wife are both within the faith, the direction is given to the fathers, and of course it means mothers as well. It doesn't mean that if a person has a father that is not in the faith, that they can't be taught by a mother. That's certainly not true. We, in fact, have a very good biblical example of that in Timothy. Timothy was a child that grew up, had a father that was a Greek, apparently not a believer, but the scriptures speak very highly of his mother and grandmother who attested to this faith and this way of life and had a big influence on Timothy, who later became a minister of Jesus Christ. And so that concept is certainly there. But the point that I want to draw our attention to is the instruction to bring their children up, bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. This particular verse makes it clear that God does want us to train and teach our children God's way of life. Albert Barnes has some interesting comments on what this means. He notes that the Greek word for admonition literally means a putting in mind, and then warning, admonition, instruction. As he puts it here, quote, "The sense here is that they were to put them in mind of the Lord, of His existence, perfections, law, and claims on their hearts and lives. This command is positive, and it is in accordance with all the requirements of the Bible on the subject. No one can doubt that the Bible enjoins on parents the duty of endeavoring to train their children in the ways of religion and making it the grand purpose of this life to prepare them for heaven," end quote. Now, we wouldn't say heaven. That was his perception of what the kingdom of God was. But the rest of the quote was, I believe, quite insightful. The observation that this is the meaning of this particular verse. Barnes also, in his commentary, forcefully counters the opinion of some that children should be left alone to decide whether they want to be religious or not. I find it interesting that Albert Barnes, a Presbyterian theologian who lived from 1798 to 1870 and wrote his commentary on the Bible probably 10-20 years prior to his death, somewhere along in there, saw this philosophy at work in his time and his age. And as we know, this badly mistaken idea to not give children religious training continues today. There's still people that say, well, I'm not going to teach my child anything about religion or God. I'm going to let them decide for themselves when they grow up whether they're going to be religious or not. Well, giving them that kind of philosophy or idea as a young person, in essence, is teaching a child that religion isn't important. You are teaching your child. Whatever you do, you are influencing your child one way or another. We can't seem to get around that. But it was interesting to me that he saw that philosophy at work in the United States over 100 years ago, probably 150 years ago, closer to my math here, and perhaps a little more than that. He also notes that not teaching children religious values, he says, is like having a garden but never tending it. It will soon be overrun with weeds. A child not taught religious values will similarly soon have his mind overrun with faulty ideas. As he put it, quote, if a man does not teach his children truth, others will teach them error. So Barnes also suggests that if parents won't teach their children religious values, then they shouldn't teach them math or science or anything else either. Just let them decide for themselves when they get older if they want to learn math or science or learn how to cook or wash clothes or do any of those other types of things that we all take for granted that children need to learn. So what should we teach our children about God and religion, and how can we raise them in the faith, encouraging them to choose this way of life? A title for my message today is Raising Our Children in the Faith. Raising our children in the faith. It seems like an appropriate subject for us to consider, essentially since, and especially since this is the Blessing of Little Children Day, to where we are thinking about the blessings that children are and the blessings that we would like God to bestow upon our children. One of the most profound passages in the Bible, I believe, in terms of working with our children is found in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And I'm going to spend the majority of the sermon here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 today, with some digressions out to a few other places. But let's begin in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 1. And we'll read a couple of verses here, the first two verses to begin with. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you. You and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. One of the things we see right here from the very beginning from verse 2 is that God desires for families to continue serving him from generation to generation. And of course, that's our desire and hope. We parents likewise hope that our children will remain in the faith. But we know that there are no guarantees. There is free moral agency. I was also struck by a point, and you might put a marker here if you'd like in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And let's go over to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. Wisdom literature of Solomon, apparently in the latter years of his life, reflecting on how one could not control a successive generation as to what choices might be made, and whether one would be wise or a fool. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, and notice beginning in verse 16. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 16. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. Therefore I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, for all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who'll come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I've shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And therefore I turned my heart and despised all of the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Sounds rather depressing to hear Solomon reflect upon this truism, that he realized he couldn't control the future, and he couldn't control the person that would come after him. And while we can't control our children as they grow up, we don't have to be discouraged about it. And I'm not giving this message to disparage or put down anyone that may have a grown child that hasn't shown chosen God's way of life or to discourage anyone that has a child in that particular situation. As we know, there is free moral agency, and parents can do their absolute best that they can, and children can still choose not to follow God's way of life. They make their own choices. But I would give this sermon, and I do give this sermon today, to try to encourage and help those that are raising children. Just because there is free moral agency doesn't mean that we should give up, or that those that are raising children should just throw in the towel because they can't control absolutely the future, because there are things that we can influence and guide our children, and we want to do the best that we can in terms of doing that. God, in fact, God expects us to do that. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and this is where we were saying that God had given these commandments and judgments and instruction to ancient Israel. And he had commanded them to the adults and to their children and to their children's children. And the purpose was that your days may be prolonged. So continuing in verse 3, we read, "Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." And that was the promise. In the Old Testament, there are spiritual promises, greater promises that are offered to families in the New Testament under the New Covenant. But the principle of God wanting to bless families and bless the offspring of a parent that has been called continues. And so Deuteronomy chapter 6 still has validity for us today. Continuing verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And the Jews have, we've looked at this before, have come to interpret this down through the ages. The Lord is one God. It can also be understood, and we would say a better interpretation is, the Lord is God alone. He is the one true God. Verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength." This concept is repeated in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 37. And what it's talking about here when it says heart, the heart is one's innermost thinking and feelings. The soul refers to our physical lives. We know that man, God breathed the breath of life into Adam, and he became a living soul, which simply is a living creature. And so our physical lives should be committed to this. And then it is also our strength, and our strength is the effort, the diligent effort that we put forth to be able to obey God. So in this sense, what we're reading here, that we are to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our strength, is the complete package that God is looking for. It's the way we fully dedicate ourselves to God and live in harmony with God. And the starting place for raising children in the faith is for the parent or parents to be solidly connected with God in all three of these areas. And so we want to be, as parents, as sound and as stable as we can, as the starting place for being able to pass a perspective on to our children. Well, then we come to verse 6, and it says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart." Interesting that we come back to this concept of the heart. You notice this focus on the heart. The heart, as it is used in the Bible, and Mr. Kylo spoke about this. Some of you may have seen the video that was played during the Feast of Tabernacles at some feast sites. The heart is the governing force in our lives. And when the Bible uses it, it's not generally referring to the muscle that pumps our blood, but rather it's the guiding force in our lives, and our lives and actions follow the thinking of our heart. It is our innermost perspective, our view of life. It's the way we feel. It's the way our emotions have been trained and guided. It's our focus as to who we are, and thus the heart is, in one sense, this innermost power and force that guides and directs everything that we do. This is why it is so important that we train our hearts, and this is why God lamented that ancient Israel did not have the kind of heart that was needed to obey Him. This is also why God inspired Jeremiah to write that the heart is deceitful. In fact, let's go over to Jeremiah and let's notice a couple of things. You can leave your marker here in Deuteronomy 6. But just a little bit of reference to a few things that we know about the heart that tip us off of how powerful the heart is. And Jeremiah 17:9 is perhaps our most familiar scripture that we often turn to. Jeremiah wrote, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" We know it is a challenge for us, even ourselves, to wrestle sometimes with our thinking. Our thinking can get off base, and we know this is why we regularly have to stay in contact with God, why we need prayer and Bible study, and why we need to attend church services on a regular basis to be reminded of God's truth and God's way of life. It helps keep us grounded. That helps draw us up a little short when we need to be drawn up short. That our thinking, our hearts perhaps have drifted a little bit. Our hearts can do this to us if we are not careful. It's also interesting, in Jeremiah writing about the people of his time. In Jeremiah 11, verse 8 says this. This is Jeremiah 11, verse 8, speaking of the people of the nation there of Israel, "Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone followed the dictates of his evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done." And there were curses for disobedience where it was part of that covenant agreement that God entered into with them. This same wording is repeated in Jeremiah 18 and verse 12. Jeremiah 18 and verse 12 says, "And they said, that is hopeless, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." So that's what the ancient Israelites did. Now, we have an opportunity to raise children in the faith. It starts with a parent having his or her heart trained and fully dedicated to God. And it's also interesting, and I believe critically important, to understand that the kind of parenting that will be the most influential in a child's life is that which reaches his or her heart. And in this sense, parenting can be called heart work. We're trying to reach the heart, that most important component of a person's life, thinking, and being, as we influence our children as we work with them. Back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 now. Some of you will recall that we did have a child training program a few years ago called Parenting is Heart Work, and that particular program recognized the significance of the heart in terms of guiding and training children, and I thought that was one of the great strengths of that particular program. But back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 now in verse 7. We read, "You shall teach them," speaking of your children, not them, but of God's words, His commandments. Verse 7, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." God's words were to be a part of the family's conversation. God's perspective was to permeate their existence in everything that the family did. There would be God's perspective and discussion that would take place. I can recall when our children were young and growing up and we would watch TV as a family. My wife and I, as we watched TV with our children, would often talk back to the TV. The TV would say certain things, and we would say, tell our children, well, you know, that's not in accordance with God. He tells us to do. We don't do that. There would be different times where there would have to be more talking to the TV and to our children than other times, but we were trying to make it part of our entire lives, of what we were doing. And that's what God, in essence, is saying here. As the family went about its daily schedule, God was to be a part of everything. And you know, it was interesting as I was reflecting a little bit on this particular passage. I can remember as a child how I was taught different things by my parents about God's way of life and how that influenced what I tried to do and what my wife tried to do with our children. For example, early on I was taught about tithing by my parents. Now, long before I knew how to spend money for much of anything, I was given an allowance of 10 cents. 10 shiny pennies. And I tithed on that 10 cents. My parents taught me how to tithe. I had 3 jars for my pennies. One jar was for first tithe. There was another jar for second tithe. And there was a third jar that was my money. And out of that my money jar, I also gave offerings as offerings came along. Now, some people might say, well, how silly. Your parents already tithed on that money, and they were just giving you that money. You probably didn't do very much work at age 3 or 4. You probably created more work than what you did for the family. And so there was no productive effort that you did to really earn or deserve to. You weren't worth that much at that stage in your life. But the point was, they were teaching me something about this. You know, they could have reasoned, oh, you know, it's not that much. It doesn't really matter at this stage. Why don't you just wait until you get a regular, real job, and then we can talk about whether you want to tithe or not. You know, as I've reflected on this, it probably would have been harder for me to start tithing if I waited until I got my first real job. But by the fact that my parents had started me out with a little small amount of doing this, it was just a way of life. It was just the thing that you did, and it was normal. And I can remember some of my very first jobs that I had as a teenager, of saving second tithe, and what it was like to go to the feast with second tithe in your pocket. A lot of second tithe on a young person's perspective to have to be able to go, especially when your parents took care of the housing, bought all the food. I mean, that was just mad money that you had to be able to go to the feast. And I thought, you know, this tithing thing's not a bad thing to do. I kind of like the way this works. And you begin to learn things from a very early age. My parents were guiding me and teaching me in the way of life, and I saw that it worked. I saw that it could be done. I knew my parents were doing it themselves, and that they were doing it as well. You know, in hindsight, I look back and I see that 10-cent allowance didn't mean much. Wasn't much money at all, but the lesson that I learned was priceless. A valuable, important lesson. You know, the same principle of teaching all of God's way of life to our children applies to in so many other areas as well. Whether it's keeping all 10 of the commandments, whether it's including the Sabbath, always holds true, even when you're a young person. If you're going to, that is usually the test commandment of whether that is going to be followed or not. But what we as parents do, and the way we explain it and work with our children, if we think it is important, our children will think it's important. If we don't think the Sabbath is important for our children, they won't think it is important for them to do either, and they will have been trained that it doesn't make any difference. Our example says whether these things are good and important or whether they don't matter or not. So our own example in our perspective and the way that we teach our children is vitally important. And one of the things that is, I think, is a word for us to emphasize here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. If you are one of those that colors your Bible, marks your Bible, does things, that word diligently is a great word to underline in terms of a parental perspective there, that we diligently go about this, that we put great effort into trying to make this happen. Now, the church recognizes that the primary responsibility for teaching children is with parents, but the church also desires to assist parents. And there are resources that the church provides. Some of you will recall, in 2015, the church produced a resource called Encourage, Equip, and Inspire. It was a manual, included a notebook that was handed out at the Feast of Tabernacles to all parents that were in attendance that year. And if a particular family was not at the feast that year or came in the church later, the material is on our website with that same title. And it's interesting that resource, the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire manual, has the subtitle that is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7. It says, and the subtitle portion of the verse is, "You shall teach them diligently to your children," as the subtitle of the Encourage, Equip, and Inspire manual. And so we recognize that, then the manual is designed to help parents be able to do that. So we have that resource that is available to our families. And then there is also the Parenting is Heart Work lessons that we have had available that was guided by a man named Scott Taransky and one other person. And currently, Scott Taransky is continuing his work and has a website titled Thriving Kids Connection. And my wife takes those. There are emails that are sent regularly about parenting tips. My wife does a collection, saving many of those, dealing with different topics and issues. And I would like to read you one, a post that was written by Scott Taransky in August 19th, not long ago, that has to do with the subject of discipline versus punishment. And it's from the perspective of working with the heart. I think this was a very insightful email commentary on this particular point. Again, discipline versus punishment. And I'll read selections from that email. Mr. Taransky writes, "There's a significant difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment gives a negative consequence, but discipline means to teach. Punishment is negative, discipline is positive. Punishment focuses on past misdeeds, discipline focuses on future good deeds. Punishment is often motivated by anger, discipline is motivated by love. Punishment focuses on justice to balance the scales. Discipline focuses on teaching to prepare for the next time." He continues on with a section titled, "Jesus Didn't Have Kids." Jesus didn't have any kids, but he had disciples. And the words disciple and discipline come from the same root. The goal of parenting is to disciple your kids in what it means to live life. This training comes in several ways: modeling, instructing, talking, practicing, and even correcting. The problem is that many parents lose their positive sense of parenting when it comes to correcting their kids. The reality is, he says, that correction is one of the ways that kids learn. So parents need to have an attitude toward correction that keeps discipling in mind. The child who teases relentlessly or whines for a snack or bickers with his brother, all these children have one thing in common, a need to change patterns of behavior and a need to change the heart. Some parents only use condemnation or anger to motivate their children. This attitude says, if I just point out the problem enough times, he'll eventually change, or if I give him enough consequences, then the punishment will make him want to change. Unfortunately, the negative approach that punishment often takes is counterproductive, weighs heavily on the relationship, and often hinders forward progress. What these kids really need is firm correction with a positive focus. That means focusing on what your child should do to replace the negative behavior. It takes more work to discipline instead of punish, but the rewards are worth it. Children grow and develop new patterns of healthy relationships. Continuing, he says, you may be saying, yes, I know discipline is supposed to be positive, but can I be positive when my kids are doing the wrong thing? One way is to state rules and requests in positive terms. Instead of saying, don't shout, you might say, we talk quietly in church or in the store. Instead of stop being rough with the dog, you might say, be gentle. Instead of complaining about the clothes all over your four-year-old daughter's room, you could say, you need to put your clothes in the hamper when you take them off. And then he continues with a section, it's about the words that you use. He uses an example here. He says, Carly has four kids under the age of 7. She carried about a clicker on her arm for a day. She clicked down once for every negative statement and up once for every positive statement she made to her kids. Carly was surprised at how many times she made negative comments. So she went to work to change her approach. She looked for ways to affirm, but she also looked for ways to say negative things more positively. Instead of, no, we're not having a snack right now, she said, yes, you can have that as a snack at 3:30 p.m. this afternoon. An interesting thing happened that Carly didn't expect. The attitude around her house began to take on a different atmosphere. Her kids seemed to accept her comments better, and relationships seemed to improve their hearts and lives. It may take some work, but clearly repeating a directive in positive terms gives your child a clear picture of what you expect and keeps your interaction on a positive note. So give gentle, positive reminders to point your kids in the right direction. So he said it's about the words you use, and the next section is, and it's about the way you correct. Of course, many children need more than just a positive way of talking about their weaknesses. They require correction, but the way you correct can mean the difference between resistance and responsiveness from your children. Ephesians 6:4 says, fathers, do not exasperate. That was a modern translation. We read it in the New King James, which says, provoke. The Bible in basic English translates this phrase as, make your children angry. It says, do not exasperate, provoke, or make your children angry. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The first part of the verse describes a negative way of relating to children. To exasperate or provoke gives the impression of being harsh and causing discouragement. In place of that negative response, fathers are instructed to do something positive. Bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. You don't want to discipline your kids to simply get rid of negative behaviors. The purpose of discipline is to train children and show them a better way to live. And then training is more than giving consequences. Continuing, he says, change takes time, and many small corrections and reminders can contribute to long-term growth in your child. The word discipline used in the Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew word chanak. It means to train, and training implies guidance to a particular goal. Every day, you're training your children to become healthy, responsible adults. It's easy to get upset when your children need a lot of correction or when they can't seem to change right away. And some problems take longer to overcome than others. Your response is important. Exasperation can damage the relationship, can damage that heart connection that we try to establish with our children. And when parents understand and embrace the difference between punishment and discipline, it changes the way they relate to their kids. Instead of giving a consequence to balance the scales of justice, they use consequences to teach and to train. Instead of viewing discipline times as annoying detours on the path of life, they see them as opportunities to further develop character in their kids. A small change in perspective can make all the difference. Just stop and think about it for a moment. If you have a child that needs to be disciplined, if you can start with a concept of saying, I think you may have had a good intention with what you were trying to do, but you went off base. You got off base here. And let me show you how you could have done this better if you were trying to accomplish something that had a right goal or a right purpose. A better way to have done that would have been to perhaps do it like this, or to do it another direction. Then we become a coach as opposed to just a harsh critic. And we have, hopefully, a heart-to-heart connection with our children as we do that. He concludes his message saying that children need firmness, direction, limit setting, instruction, and correction. But don't forget, they also need a lot of love. Now, making this heart connection is something that has struck me, and is something that the church has spoken about through the years at different times. And one of the things that I've learned about trying to make that heart connection that we want to have with our children is that there are times when children are willing to open up and have a conversation with parents. And sometimes it happens at different times with different children. We found that sometimes our children would open up when we were driving somewhere in the car. And of course, in that years ago, back in the dark ages, we didn't have personal devices galore. So we were sitting there and we maybe didn't have the radio on. It was silent. There were thoughts, and a conversation could take place that wouldn't perhaps take place at another time. We also found that sometimes our children were ready to talk late at night. It was midnight on Saturday night. We'd had a fun, full day. We were tired and ready to hit the sack, but one of our kids was ready to talk about his or her life goals and where they were, and they'd had the day they were reflecting on. And you know, as a parent, you have to take advantage of those opportune moments, and you don't shut a child off and shut a child out when you're trying to do that. You also have to realize when a child is opening up to you and sharing his or her heart, you have to be very gentle. That's not the time to be overly critical and harsh, because if you're overly critical and harsh when that child has opened up his or her heart, you've told that child, don't talk to mom or dad again. You remember what happened last time when we tried to have that kind of conversation. So we have to be very gentle when we have that opportunity to communicate. And we have to be an encourager, and we have to be a coach. And we have to let them know that we love them and support them and want what is best. And we're trying to help them make good, sound decisions that are going to work well for them. Continuing here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 8 and 9, it says, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, God's way of life, and they shall be as frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I can't help but reflect on how this was the way that many Hebrew children learned how to read and write, that the commandments were their primers, that they were written on the doorposts. So these were educated people, and children were being educated to read. These are not knuckle draggers who can barely grunt, as some people like to paint all people that lived in previous centuries or millennia. But these were educated people in terms of making choices. And they actually, the Jews actually took this literally, and they did bind these things upon their hands, gave rise to phylacteries and tefillin, to where they did those particular things, and they had scriptures that they wrote, portions of Deuteronomy 6 and three other sections of the law, and actually carried that around with them. But without their hearts trained to obey God, even having those physical things tied upon their very bodies did not make them obey God. And then in verses 10 through 12, God warned them that when they came into the land, they began to prosper. Verse 12, beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. And then in verses 20 through 25, I think we find an interesting example of the positive disciplining of a child. The positive teaching of a child is found right here that we've been talking about in trying to reach the heart. Verse 20 begins, says, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? And verse 20 even seems to show the child is somewhat confused. The testimonies, the Lord our God, but then he says the commandments are to you, Dad. And so it's our God, but it's your commandments that God has commanded you, and not he hasn't taken ownership yet of it. And verse 21, then you shall say to your son, we were slaves of Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. And then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us the land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. And then it will be righteousness for us if we're careful to observe all these commandments before our Lord our God as he has commanded us. So a very encouraging, positive way of explaining this. You know, it's the sense of a parent telling a child his or her life story. It's how you came into the church. It's the blessings that God has given you for being a part of the church. Our children need to hear our stories. And they need to hear, if we're multiple generations, they need to hear the story of our grandparents and what they did and how they heard about God's way of life and the choices that they made and the blessings that have come about for those choices. I can recall my parents talking about that. My dad in particular was very fond of whenever we'd go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We usually had at least one very nice meal out at a steakhouse. And East Texas, around Big Sandy, there weren't a lot of elegant places to dine. And perhaps one of the highest level there was a local steakhouse called Johnny Case's. So we would go to Johnny Case's, and even as little kids, if we wanted, we could order a steak. Man, was that big time. And I had to get to go to Johnny Case's, and this particular restaurant, they put out, unlike any other restaurant that I knew of at the time, they put out a little relish tray that had a little tiny baby corn type things and a mixture of olives and a few other things there. And man, we'd never seen anything like that before. And so you could nibble on the relish tray that was there after you'd giving your order while they were cooking your steaks, and Dad would look around the table and he says, now kids, you realize that you're here and you're getting to enjoy all of this because we're doing things God's way. Now, if we weren't, you could be back at school with your friends, and you could be in a classroom right now and doing things. But, you know, God has certainly blessed us. And so my dad pulled that speech out about every year, it seemed like. And my brother and my sister and I, we joke about it sometimes that we thought we could just about word for word repeat it. But, you know, it made a positive impact upon us. And I gave that little speech to our kids as they're growing up. And our two kids, they laugh about it. They know Dad's speech, and they know it came initially from Grandpa. But it was the opportunity to share that God's way of life is a good way of life, that there are blessings and opportunities that come about. You know, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. And I may take just a couple of minutes extra here today. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. Because we're talking about this principle of our children continuing in the faith. And there's some positive things that we can say. That 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8. God's way is the narrow way. It's not the easy way. To go the way of the world is certainly easier to do than to live God's way of life. We can certainly acknowledge that. But there are blessings that also come from choosing God's way. And 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8 says, For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. In spite of the trials and difficulties we may have now, this is still a good life. It's still a good way to live. There is purpose for our lives. There is happiness. There is joy. And there is a future reward. All of that rolled together makes choosing God's way a good choice. You know, if we had any doubts about whether God cares about our children in the New Testament or not, there are a couple scriptures that I think just remind us that God still cares about our children. One of these is in Acts chapter 2 and verses 38 and 39. Acts 2 is a familiar passage for us in verse 38 that says, Then Peter said to them, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we understand that's the process that we need to go through when we realize that we want to commit our lives to God's way. But notice verse 39, and this is the thing that I want to point out that shows God's mindset. It says, For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What we find here is this promise of, upon repentance, having our sins forgiven and receiving the Holy Spirit. The promise was given to the adults that were there, and the promise is made to our children if they choose to accept that as well. So God clearly cares about our young people. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 14, in 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14, there's also a very interesting statement that shows the preferential perspective God has for young people growing up in the faith. Verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7 is about marriage overall, and we're getting into a section here where one mate is in the faith and one is not. But verse 14 of 1 Corinthians 7 says, For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified means considered holy or special by God. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. God considers our children holy. Very special in his eyes. God certainly has a very strong love for the children of those that are in the faith. And we've obviously seen God's perspective and his desire today of what he wants us to do as parents. We've seen that God wants parents to positively train the hearts of their children in his way of life. God takes this very seriously, and so should we. As parents, let's diligently strive to raise our children in the faith.